Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We continue our walk through the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing this letter in a time of great distress, having just been chased out of Ephesus, waiting word from Timothy in Macedonia, how things are going there. And when he finds out that their response to his tough letter was positive, he got excited. And he wrote this letter here, this second letter of Corinthians from Macedonia, probably from Philippi, and basically letting them know about God's work and how happy he is that they decided to respond in such a positive way to the word. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul was saying here that he is a worker. He and his team, his co-laborers, are workers together with God. And just as we are workers together with God. And each of us has a different work. You're wired differently than the person sitting next to you. Husbands and wives usually are opposites and they complement each other. Hopefully that's the case. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And we are to be workers together with the Lord. And this work is not to be confused with the subject of salvation, because you see, salvation is God's work in you and through you. He does the work in you. He has saved you, number one. He has justified you. It's just as if you'd never sinned. On one side of the coin and on the other side of the coin, his wrath has been appeased. So in one sense, from my point of view, it's just as if I've never sinned. From God's point of view, his wrath has been appeased. He's been, justice has been served. And so he has done that work for us, and his sanctification, the sanctification process, which is in the present. Justification is past, the work that he did for us. Sanctification is a process in which he is accomplishing his work in us. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Christ. Now, he who began the good work in you, he is doing that work in you, and he will complete it unto the day of Christ. He will keep working in you until he completes that work in you. But you are a worker with him. He is working in you, and you are working with him. You see the difference? Now, you working with him doesn't save you. You working with him is something that you do out of a response to his love for you. Like we saw last week, Paul is compelled by the love of God in his life. That's why he does what he does, to do the work of God. And it's so exciting to get a hold of this, because once you get a hold of this, you can see that there are two things going on at the same time. He is doing a work in you. He did a work to save you. He's doing a work in you, and you can join the process by working with him. And we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 14 and 15 there, that the work that you do will be rewarded. You could lose reward, but it'll be your works will be exposed as going through a fire, and how you build on the foundation of Christ, the work that he has done using different kind of materials, whether it be gold, silver, precious jewels, hay, wood, or stubble, it will survive the fire one way or the other. Your works may be burned up, but you will be saved, though as by fire. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. And so I never get tired of talking about this, because this is a point of confusion within the church. We don't have to be confused about it. I don't have to feel as though, gee, if I'm not doing enough work, maybe I'll lose my salvation. That is an incorrect view of salvation. Because after all, he has done the work, he is doing the work, and he will complete the work. And it's so liberating to get a hold of this. Now, this verse right here, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, illustrates this for us. As Paul then says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive this work of God in vain. And what is a Greek word for vain? It can mean empty, or it can mean meaningless. Don't make God's grace meaningless. That's what he's saying. Not to receive the grace of God in vain or as meaningless. In other words, don't tell others that you must be good to gain eternal life. That is a lie from the pit. You don't tell others that they must be good to gain eternal life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If you want to go over just one book, you can read it. We can read it together. Galatians chapter 1, right after 2 Corinthians. And in verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ. You're turning away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is rooted and grounded in the grace that God gives us. And they were turning to another gospel, which is not predicated on grace. And the problem with the Galatians is that they were saying that in order to be saved, you must be also circumcised. You must be circumcised plus believe in order to be saved. And Paul says that is not the gospel. That's a different gospel. This issue was the first issue within the church where they actually had their first conference or their first council in Acts chapter 15. If you want to turn there to your left, just before Romans, you'll see in Acts chapter 15, and certain men, Acts 15 verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See that? Acts chapter 15, verse 1. They taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this created quite a dispute there among the brothers. And we know that it is by grace that we have been saved. Look at verse 11 of Acts 15. Peter makes it very clear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The subject of grace cannot be overemphasized. We cannot overemphasize it because this is the point of contention right now within the body of Christ. When I talk about the body of Christ, I'm talking about the whole church, all denominations, all two plus billion so-called Christians in the world. This is a point of contention. Teaching at the convalescent home over a period of 10 years, I constantly ran into this among the older folk. They would say that basically they're a good person, so they're going to heaven. And that is a lie. You're not going to heaven because you're a good person. You will be rewarded for the works that you do. That is true. But you're not going to heaven because you're a good person. You're going to heaven because you hang your confidence on what God says is true about His Son coming to die for you on the cross. And those who believe that He came to die on the cross for you and give up His life for you, that you may have eternal life, you are then saved. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, then you are saved. It's God's work. You can't touch it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. So then, a work as workers, as you do your work, together with Him, He pleads with them not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to make the grace of God meaningless. Make it clear to those when you get together with your families. Perhaps you'll be speaking with nominal Christians in your family. Emphasize to them how glorious it is to be in God's grace and how liberating it is to know the grace of God and what He's done for you and how He has delivered you and allowed you to come into His presence even though you're a sinner before Him. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that you cannot get into heaven by being good. You can't get into heaven by being good. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to pick up at verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came, and said to Him, this one who came is a rich young man. We find out later he's rich. This is also known as a rich young ruler. One came and said to Him, to Jesus, He said, good teacher, what, notice, good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So the issue is good. He calls Jesus good, and then He says, what good thing must I do to gain or have eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. This young man was essentially asking, what level of goodness must I attain in order to gain eternal life? What level of goodness? How good must I be? And Jesus responds basically by saying, well, since only God is good, and no one can be as good as God, there's nothing you can do to gain eternal life. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Only God is good. There's only one who's good. And you can't attain to that level because only God is good. Only God is good. Isn't that what he said? Only God is good. But he goes on in verse 17b, but if you want to enter life, if you want to gain eternal life, keep the commandments. In other words, you've got to keep all the commandments. Got to keep them all. And then Jesus begins to list them. Verse 18. Of course, the young man says, well, which ones? He asked Jesus, which ones should I keep? And Jesus said, and then he begins to list them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to be good, the same way God is good, This is what God would do. So if you want to be like God, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be good, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow. Did Jesus not put his finger on this young man's issue? You see, this young man said that he kept all of these commandments that Jesus listed, but one. And what was the commandment that he broke? Number 10, you shall not covet. And he coveted his possessions more than he wanted to be what Jesus said he must be to attain eternal life. The original question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said to him, when he addressed Jesus as good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus said that is the level. You must be like God in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he said, well, tell me, what must I do? He said, well, then keep the commandments. And Jesus began to list them, and the young man says, well, I've kept all those. And then Jesus says, well, then, okay. Jesus, knowing that there was one that he hadn't kept, he said, well, go sell. If you really believe you're like God, sell everything you have and to the poor, give to the poor, and then follow me. And then the man heard this, and he was sorrowful. He knew that he couldn't do it. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You see, they're going back to the main question. Didn't the rich young ruler or this rich young man say, What good thing must I do to be saved? What good thing must I do? And Jesus basically says, look, you know, if you want to be like God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying here? Some say that it's the little door right next to the main gate of the big city of those days, that when the main doors were closed at night, they'd take the camel, and then the camel would get on its knees, and they'd squeeze the camel through the little door, and it's like going through the eye of a needle, because they called that little door the eye of the needle. Well, that's incorrect. That's a myth. That is not true. He meant a literal needle. And they had needles then, and they had the little, you know how you tried to get the thread there through the little hole, and you can't, as you get older, it gets harder and harder to get that through there. And it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's, in other words, it's impossible. It's impossible. And then when the disciples heard this, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because then they said, well, then nobody can be saved. And then Jesus looked at them and said to them, verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, God is the one that makes it possible for salvation. You cannot be, your goodness cannot get you into the kingdom of heaven. Can anybody compete with this young, rich man? He said, look it, I've never committed adultery. I never bore false witness. I've always honored my father and mother. I love my neighbor as I do myself. I've followed these things. I've never committed murder. And yet, if you can identify with him to a certain degree, there's bound to be something in your life that Jesus can point out that's going to keep you from making it. You see, it's God. He's the one that makes salvation possible. With God, all things are possible. But with men, it's impossible. Why? Because man is a sinner. We're all sinners. Every one of us. We all fall short. Doesn't matter how nice you are. At Disneyland for 26 years, I worked with a lot of nice people. I mean, very nice people. And some of those nice people were not saved, as far as from what I can see. Very, very bitter towards God. Yet, very nice people. And so we have to be careful about this. So Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't make grace meaningless by telling others that they must be good to get into heaven. You must be circumcised to get into heaven. You must be baptized. My disciple of Christ friends, I had a big debate with one about a year ago, and he kept after me. But I'm sorry, the Church of Christ. He was saying, look, you've got to be baptized to be saved. I said, that's not taught in Scripture. And so he took me to the passage, and then we went over the passage. He says, that's not what he's saying there. But it is what he's saying there. He says, what you're saying, Pastor Bill, is that it's like taking the person down to the night. They go 99 yards on the kickoff return, and they're 1 yard short of the end zone, and then you knock them down at the 1 yard line, and you don't let them into the kingdom. I'm saying, you know, that's a lie from the pit. You're teaching a lie. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it got pretty heated because this guy, I mean, he knows the Scriptures pretty well, and he's out peddling this lie to people out there. You see, getting baptized does not save you. Peter talks about this. It's not the outward baptism of the flesh that saves you. It's God who saves you as you put your confidence in Him and trust Him for your salvation. That's where it's at. Now, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, for he says, God says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation, you see the subject here is salvation, I have helped you. Underline that phrase, I have helped you. God has helped you. In the day of salvation, He's the one. It's by grace. The grace of God, it's not meaningless. He is the one that has completed this for you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now. And when you come to Him and accept Him into your heart, your salvation is now, right now. It's not something you should put off. It's something that you need to do now. Well, I'll wait till I get older so that I can have fun. And you don't know if you're going to get older. Your life can be taken from you just like that. My snapper isn't working today. Just like that. That quick. You could leave here tonight, go out on the street, and someone T-bone your car, and you're gone. Just like that. Now is the day of salvation. If you say, I'm going to put it off, you're playing Russian roulette. That's not a wise idea. And so, but the one who does that, saving is God Himself. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't make it meaningless. Get saved now. Verse 3. We give no offense in anything. In other words, we cause no one to stumble when it comes to how we live in God's grace. That our ministry may not be blamed. So we don't want to cause anybody to stumble when it comes to how we live or how we conduct ourselves in God's grace. Now that all goes together. How you conduct yourself in God's grace. As you are in His grace, you do the work. Just like Paul says in verse 1, we're workers together with Him. And that we do not want to give an offense. We don't want to cause anyone to stumble as we conduct ourselves in God's grace, that our ministry may not be blamed. We don't want to be discredited as we do the work of God, how they conduct their lives. Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. We commend ourselves as ministers of God in how we conduct ourselves. In much patience, that is enduring trials in a manner that is consistent with the work of the Spirit in my life. In much patience. Patience has to do with enduring trials in a manner that is consistent with the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in my life, whether in tribulations, in needs. We think of Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, 11 to 13, that he has learned to be content whether in need or in plenty. He's learned to be content. So he says here, in much patience. Patience how? In tribulations. That's in troubles, in needs, in distresses. Remember him fleeing out of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 for his life. In stripes, verse 5. He was beaten with rods 3 times. We'll learn later in chapter 11 of the same book. In stripes. Remember when he was whipped in Philippi, Acts 16. He was whipped. He was beaten with stripes. Remember, and they unjustly. He was a Roman citizen. They weren't supposed to do it. And then he was thrown down in the deepest part of the Roman cell and put in stocks. And how did he respond to that? He began to sing praises at midnight. Remember. And so he's giving us an example of how in much patience, he says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, as ministers of God in patience. So in whether in tribulations or in need or in distresses, in stripes, or in imprisonments. Of course, once again, in Philippi, which happened before this, he was imprisoned in tumults. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, if you remember that, in tumults, in labors, working as a tent maker, in labors during the day so that he can have something in order to live, in sleeplessness, and in fastings. I don't know if you've ever been stuck outside in the cold to sleep. It's hard to sleep when you're cold. Perhaps you've noticed that. If it gets cold, you wake up because it's cold, and you may find yourself at night getting in November and December out here in Southern California. It has a hard time deciding when to get cold or when to get, you know, it'll seem to get cold, and then you put the extra covers on, and then the next night it's warm, and now you're taking the covers off, and it's just trying to find that right balance. But Paul experienced something way worse than this. I mean, he's out traveling, walking the roads up there in Turkey. It gets cold in Turkey, and not having really any place to sleep. So sleepless nights, and in fastings, and of course, when you fast, you're giving up nourishment for your body. He says, "We endure all these trials in a manner that's pleasing to God." How do I know when I'm enduring a trial in a way that is pleasing to God? And you can tell by looking at your responses to the circumstances that you find yourself in. Look at the list here. In troubles, think of the last time you were in trouble, or the last time that you were in need. Not want, need. Oh, gee, you know. I thought I had a cream puff in here. I'm so disappointed. Somebody ate my cream puff. And then you're left to choose from the, you know, the pumpkin pie and the other. Oh, someone stole my cream puff. Not talking about that. We're talking about just plain old food, something to nourish my body with. He's learned to be in need. He's learned to allow the Spirit to work in him and give him so that he can see the fruit of the Spirit in his life, so that he's responding to these troubles and these needs and the distresses of when the pressure comes in your way and you're distressed. Yes, in stripes and being imprisoned and unjustly and all of these things. He's learned what? He's learned patience. One of the gifts of the Spirit is what? Patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering. And by the way, the ninth fruit of the Spirit, remember what the ninth fruit of the Spirit is? Self-control. And so the Spirit will give you self-control over these things, these problems that come into your life. And this is what he's saying when we go back to look at verse 3. We give no offense in anything. In other words, we seek to cause no one to stumble when it comes to how we live or how we conduct our lives. And so it's my goal to be like Paul in this respect as I do the work of God. Now think with me, as I do the work of God, the work with God, how I do this does not determine whether I'm saved or not. You follow that? I can't, I know I'm repeating myself, but this is a problem within the church. Oh, I don't think I'm saved because I failed to, you know, control my temper, or I failed to be content in my needs, and I wonder if I'm saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the work that God, as we work with him, the work that he is completing, that work of salvation. That's why in Philippians 2, I want to say it's about verse 12, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And some people get stumble over that one. Well, wait a minute. I thought your salvation was the work of God. No, it's in the midst of your salvation. You see, you're working out your salvation that's already been secured by God. He's already secured your salvation. Okay, so in that salvation, you work out what it is you're supposed to do with fear and trepidation or trembling. Because why? It is God who is willing to work, to do, and to act through you, to perform his goodwill through you. So that's why I do it in fear and trembling. Because it's him who is doing it through me. And so how I respond to that, you see, is my work. That's my work. It's not cleaning the bathrooms necessarily. It's how you clean the bathrooms. It's not being in the choir. It's how you conduct yourself as you're in the choir. It's not how you help out with the church or how you go out and save people for the kingdom. And you're not saving them, by the way. It's Jesus. He already knows who they are. It's how you do it. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, I don't want to discredit the ministry by my conduct, by what I do. And so he goes on in verse 6. He says in verse 4, in much patience, and then he gives examples of where he was patient in tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, and imprisonments, and tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. And then he says in verse 6, I conduct myself by purity. That's in purity, by living a morally clean life. That's how I conduct myself so that the ministry will not be discredited. In purity. And notice, by knowledge. By the way, there is good knowledge and there is bad knowledge, right? There is good knowledge and bad knowledge. Knowledge that is consistent with Scripture is good knowledge. And this would exclude Darwinian evolution and its manipulation of the scientific facts. Because we've been sold a bill of goods in the 20th century that Darwinian evolution is a fact. And it is not a fact, period. Because it doesn't stand up to the scientific method. Well, they can extrapolate all they want using inferential logic to come up with their conclusions, but they don't know they were not there. Any system that has assumptions built into it has to be suspect at best. Correct? Any system that has assumptions built into it has to be suspect at best. Right? Darwinian evolution has all kinds of assumptions built into it. Well, what about carbon dating? What about radioactive dating, radiometric dating? What about they have assumptions built into them? Therefore, we can conclude that they are theories and they are not established facts. When we talk about knowledge, we've got to be careful what we mean when we say the word knowledge, gnosis. So it always has to be, because of who we are, it always has to be within the context of Scripture as our benchmark. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know what a benchmark is. You know what a standard is. That's what canon means. Canon simply means a standard by which to measure something. And so the Bible has presented itself as authoritative. It references itself, the Bible does, as authoritative and as a standard by which we can measure what is truth. Modern psychology fails to give us a standard by which to measure truth when it comes to our mental and psychological health. The standard by which we measure what is psychologically sound and what isn't psychologically sound, once again, is based on assumptions. The Bible, we assume, because every Christian has assumptions, we all have assumptions, the Bible has assumptions, and the Bible, being claiming that it is a standard of knowledge and what is true, says our wonderful counselor is God. And the standard by which we can receive counseling is found in this book. And this book is adequate in which to measure things having to do with my mental and emotional health. It's adequate. Oh boy, I opened a can of worms. So when Jesus says, anybody who is burdened and heavy laden, come to me, he says, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. And the standard that he uses in which you will find rest for your souls as you come to him is to learn of him, because he is lowly and gentle, he is humble, he is meek. And that is the starting point for good mental health, is to humble yourself. You are not the standard of all that is right. You are not the standard of what is attainable and what isn't attainable. You are not the standard. The Bible is a standard, and I am to look at myself in a sober manner. I am to understand myself in a sober manner. If I can't sing, I should not be going on American Idol. But some folks think they can sing up a storm and they can't sing a can of beans. Not even worth a can of beans. They can't sing, but they go anyway and they make fools out of themselves as they stand there and sing. And the people in charge of this, I would say they're out of line for putting these folks in that position to embarrass them. They know they're knowingly embarrassing them on purpose to get a laugh. And it isn't that the people are laughing with them, they're laughing at them. And that's called mock. Isn't that a mockery? Oh, well, don't get me on the American Idol thing. I know you didn't, I did, but... knowledge. So Paul says, by patience, by purity, that's morally clean living, by knowledge, by long-suffering, we talked about patience, by kindness, is that not a fruit of the Spirit? Is not long-suffering a fruit of the Spirit? By kindness, and by the Holy Spirit, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and by sincere love, agape love must be sincere. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. Verse 7, by the word of truth. The word of truth is God's word, the standard by which we measure truth. By the power of God, not by my power. By God's power, not by my power. That's a hard thing. How many of you know that God helps those who help themselves? You know which verse that is. Where is that in the Bible anyway? Oh, it's in the book of Hesitation. Yeah, that's not in the Bible, is it? By the power of God, my biggest struggle in this life is to learn how to really give up my power for God's power. And that's a very difficult thing to measure, right? Isn't it? And how do I know when I'm in God's power? What did Jesus say for my psychology? He said, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden. So if I'm trying to use my power, guess what? If you're trying to use your power, you will be burdened and heavy laden. But if you allow the power of God to work through you, then you take His yoke on you, which is light. So when Jesus says, learn of me, for I am lowly and meek, that's where I start with the power, God's power. When I humble myself, now I've entered into the realm of His power. If I'm in pride, you're weak. You're in your own power, and you will not succeed. Be careful about defensive posturing. If you're wrong, and someone points that out to you, and if you're the boss and somebody who works for you comes and points that out to you, humble yourself and don't get defensive about it. And be open to hear what they have to say. If your children or your grandchildren come up to you and point out something that's wrong, and by golly, lots of times that's right, then just laugh at yourself and thank your grandchild for pointing it out. And then confess it as a wrong so that they can learn, too, that that's where you get power. I don't want my power to interfere with God's work. That's all Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I want me out of the way, and I want God's power to work through me. And I believe the starting point is to learn of Jesus, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble. And then, by the way, let me finish that verse. It's Matthew 11, verse 29. And he says, if you learn of me, for I am gentle and humble, I'm humble and meek, you will find rest for your souls. And the Greek there for soul is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. The word of truth, the power by the power of God. And then by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, we are armed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the armor of righteousness. We are imputed righteousness. Remember last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He imputes righteousness into us. Why? Because of what Christ did. He who knew no sin became sin that he might become, that God might impute righteousness into you and me. And so the armor of righteousness is what is the work of Jesus in my life. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor. You see, so I will conduct my life in such a way so as not to stumble those around me by honor and dishonor. Whether I'm honored, whether I'm dishonored, I'll conduct myself in such a way that I won't stumble anybody. The ministry will not be discredited. By evil report and by good report, as deceivers and yet true. In other words, you might be accused of being a deceiver, yet you're not deceiving, you're speaking the truth. I don't know if you know who Ken Ham is, Dr. Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis. Yeah, he travels and he goes to different college campuses, and this is many years ago. Now he's busy with the Creation Museum and focused on the kids right now. But years ago, he used to debate other professors in different campuses. In those debates, he was accused of being a liar. And he had to stand there and just be perceived as a liar. By intelligent scientists who are well studied in their areas, and they ridicule him and mock him and put him down. And this can happen to anybody. This may happen to you this Christmas in your family gatherings. They may insinuate or tell you that you're a liar. You're a deceiver. And this is happening more and more, is it not, against Christians? And yet he says, look, as deceivers and yet true, because we're speaking the truth. And so it's that perception, you're going to have to let God deal with that and just stick to the truth. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This is interesting to me. The Greek here for sorrowful is painful grief or painful distress. You can be under painful grief and painful distress. I think of somebody who's come back from Iraq or Afghanistan with post-traumatic stress syndrome, and they are in sorrow. Their mind has been damaged, and yet, he says, look, yet always rejoicing. You can be in sorrow and in distress and yet be rejoicing because you know it's the right thing to do. You can think, oh, no, what's happening to me? What's wrong? And then get all out of sorts about that, but just be patient and rejoice anyway because God's in charge of that. Mike McIntosh, Pastor McIntosh of Horizons Fellowship in San Diego, walked around for 2 years thinking the top of his head was blown off. And they said, he's gone. He's bipolar. He's so far out there, nobody can talk to him. You can't reason with him. He's like from Mars. And yet, God healed him just like that. And he's been, the senior pastor of Horizons for how many decades now? And God saved his marriage. Just like that. And it's important to understand if you go through difficulties like this with sorrows, maybe a loved one has been taken, sorrowful, having painful grief in your heart or distress, yet always rejoicing. You rejoice in the middle of your distress. That's a step of faith, is it not? Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You can be in distress and be perplexed and have a post-traumatic experience, such as coming back from war or maybe in a situation here. In this here in America, whether it be you see something, a car wreck, or maybe sexually molested, or whatever it is that has caused that, you can know that even though you're dealing with the distress and the disorder, you can know that God is with you and He will be your strength through that. So you can always. You can be sorrowful, but you can also rejoice in the midst of that sorrow. It says here, as poor. Oh, by the way, always rejoicing. That reminds me of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of how people perceive you because of maybe your difficulty that you're having. You'll just rejoice in the Lord always. That's what you're to do. So why is that? So the ministry, how you live your life, how you conduct your life, will not be discredited. I'm having a difficulty, but I praise the Lord anyway. And by doing that in the midst of your difficulty, then you see you do not discredit the ministry. People can see that. They can see you're having difficulties and you're struggling in that difficulty. And you can testify in the middle of your stress that, well, you know, I'm rejoicing anyway. Even though I'm having these troubles, I'll rejoice anyway. Always rejoicing. As poor, the idea here is financially poor. We're still in verse 10. As financially poor, yet making many rich. Rich in what way? Rich in truth. Rich in Jesus. As having nothing. Paul, by the way, came from a very wealthy family. There's no way he could have been poor to have gone to the schools that he went to. He studied under one of the top teachers in the whole region, in all of the Mediterranean areas, Gamaliel. He had to have money to do that. Well, then after he became a Christian, guess what happened to that money? His family kicked him out. We're sure of it. His wife probably divorced him. And he didn't have that wealth anymore. And he relied on what? Tent making. That's how he raised funds. Tent making. Here's a man who was trained all his life to be a scholar, and now he's making tents. I don't know if he made tents as a young boy or something that he was familiar with, but the point is that here he was trained as a scholar all his life, and now he's making tents, but how can you make a living like that plus teaching? Well, he would work during the day and teach at night. And so he would say, look, having nothing, there were times where he didn't have money. And yet, look, possessing all things. You can be poor and breathe the same air, the wealthy breathe. You can be poor and drink the same water the wealthy drink. You can be poor and view the same beautiful sunset that the wealthy view. You can be poor and experience the same scent of a rose that the wealthy experience. And so what's the big deal about the money? I was raised in a family where one side was poor and one side was very wealthy. I got to see both sides. I got to be on the wealthy side. You know how kids are, they'll give you over them for a while, and then they'll give you over to the poor side. I got to see both sides. I can say wealth is not made, it's not as great as people make it out to be. I saw a lot of problems because of wealth on the wealthy side. A lack of dependence on one another, a lack of fellowship with one another because they didn't really need each other. Then on the poor side, I saw dependence on one another and helping each other and it's just the nature of the beast, is it not? I'm not saying this is true in all cases, but that is the nature of the beast. And so Paul is saying, look at possessing all things, being poor, yet possessing all things. And I've always wondered about that question, why do we think we have to possess things to be happy? But isn't that part of the flesh problem? Our flesh, doesn't our flesh think that, gee, if only I can have this thing, then that'll make me happy? It doesn't. It doesn't hurt to have the wealth, but don't count on it making you happy. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So Paul has just sort of laid it all out, hasn't he, here? This whole list here. Of how there can, he's just laying it all out openly to them. You are not restricted by us. Now, verse 12 is important. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Look at, you are restricted. You are restricted. He's telling them you are restricting yourself by your own affections. Underline, you are restricted. Underline, you are restricted. You are restricted, how? By your own affections. Where you put your affections. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Here is what, this is where you restrict yourself. You restrict yourself by your affections that you, the affections that you choose to give out, you are restricting yourself. And what is the context? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, do not team up or be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, there are those who have a problem with this verse when we read 1 Corinthians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, because it sounds like it's saying just the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we look at verse 9. It says this, I wrote you to you in my epistle not to keep company, or that is associate with sexually immoral people. Keep, in other words, keep your distance from them. Don't associate with them. Don't keep company with these sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Not talking about them. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with any one named brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Don't even eat with them. Don't associate with them. Now remember the context of 1 Corinthians 5. Remember the son that was living with his father's wife in sexual sin? That's who he's talking about. And they were boasting about it. Hey, look, isn't this great? Look what we're doing. Those who are practicing sin, don't hang out with them. Don't associate with them. Now, we want to contrast this with what we just read in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Are you here now? Look at fellowship. The key word is fellowship. We want to compare this back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, do not associate with. Here, he's saying, do not have fellowship. For what fellowship, 14b, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And then look at, and what communion has light with darkness? There's two words here that are different from associate. Okay, so now he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, don't hang out with worldly folks. Don't be unequally yoked with those in the world. Doesn't it sound like he's saying that? He's not saying that. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, which he just wrote this a little bit ago, he would know what he's saying, right? Back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he's saying, look, don't associate or hang out with believers that are living in sin. I'm not talking about unbelievers, because you have to hang out with them. How? You may work with them. You may have family members who are not believers, and so you get together with them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about you sending an impression to others where you hang out with unbelievers. You are known by the company you keep. You are known by the company you keep. If you hang out with a Billy the Kid, guess what they're going to think of you? If you hang out with Jesse James, what's the world going to think of you? If you hang out with the Hatfields and the McCoys, well, you know, hey, wait a minute, they're my family. I can't help it. You know, you got, the deal is this. You have a choice as to who you hang out with. And you shouldn't be hanging out with unbelievers. Because what do you have in common with them as far as what is concerned? As far as fellowship and communion. The Greek word for fellowship is metoke, which means shared purposes. He says, look it. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? In other words, how can you have shared purposes with an unbeliever where you have something in common as far as your purposes are concerned? You don't. You don't. Now, if you're hanging out, if you have an acquaintance that's an unbeliever, make it your goal to bring them to Christ. Right? That should be your goal. But you should be careful about hanging out with unbelievers, because they're going to drag you down. This other word, fellowship, excuse me, communion. It says what communion has light with darkness. Communion, the Greek word for communion is koinonia. Koinonia is an intimate spiritual connection. You should not be hanging out with unbelievers because they cannot, they don't have the Spirit. They don't. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, or at least I could read it to you because we're running out of time. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak not in words. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches. So Paul's saying it's with the Holy Spirit that we are giving wisdom, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, a born-again believer who is filled with the Spirit cannot share things with an unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit. Jesus refers to this as giving what is sacred to dogs. If you try to share a spiritual insight with an unbeliever, Jesus compares it to giving what is sacred to dogs, or casting your pearls before swine. You need to have judgment when you're hanging out there, when you're working, rubbing elbows out there on the job, and maybe a person, they're really nice, and I worked with a lot of nice people over at Disneyland, and I had to be very careful about, because I thought, well, they're so nice, they would understand the spiritual insight. It's not true. If they don't have the Spirit, just because they're nice doesn't mean they understand the things of the Spirit. And I've had people throw it right back at me, and it reminded me of casting my pearls before swine. That, you know, don't give what is sacred, what is holy to dogs, because what will they do? They will tear it to pieces. And so you need to be very discerning. When a person has come to Christ, then it's a different story. Then you can share from your heart and perhaps share something, how God has ministered to you, and then they should be open to receive it. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit. Let's finish this up, 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Look how Paul, how he carries this forward. What accord has Christ with Belial? In other words, what relationship? Can you imagine Jesus sitting there at lunch with the devil? You know, hey, how's it going, Mr. Satan? How are you doing today? You know, let me ask you, you know, give me some insights that you have. So he's just asking the question. It's rhetorical. What accord has Christ with Belial? What kind of accord is there? What kind of purpose do they have together? They don't have a shared purpose. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Oh my, this is getting pretty extreme, isn't it? Idolatry in the temple, that's, you know, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist going to the temple to declare himself God. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And so you don't want to be unequally yoked with those who are not believers. Make it your goal to share Christ with them and to lead them to Christ. And then he goes on and says, verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And the book of Revelation chapter 18, Jesus calls upon his people to come out of Babylon. And what is Babylon represent? It represents the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That is the world system. Everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's what's in the world. And we are to stay away from that. And man, that is a battle, is it not today? Is it not with all that's going on out there? And we're trying to figure out, you know, well, Lord, help me with this. And he will. I will be a father to you, verse 18, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He wants to be your father, and he wants to help you with these things. As we move forward, we should always be asking ourselves, you know, that old question, is this socially redeemable? You know, where's the social, how's this redeeming society? Well, it's really, how is this Holy Spirit redeemable? Can the Holy Spirit redeem this? We're not so much into trying to redeem society, because guess what? This is what's going to happen to this society. God is done with it. And it's going to implode, and God is going to come and replace it. What is the basis of this society? The kingdom of this world belongs to who? Satan. He is the one in charge of the cultures. He is the prince of this world. He's over all the cultures. He's the one that makes up the fabric of societies of today. And that's all got to go. Now, if they want to call me a radical out there and blacklist me from being on the radio out there in the Far East, and I got in trouble for that, that's fine with me, but that's what the Bible teaches. Well, you're an ideologue. No, I'm just trying to teach what the Bible teaches. Well, you're idealist. Well, I can't prove it's true, but the Bible says it's true, so I'm going to go with the Bible, right? Father, thank you, Lord, for your precious word you've given us tonight, that we may go forth, and I ask your blessing upon each and every one here as they go forth, that you will protect them this special evening and this special week, especially as we enter into this, as we move into this season that is all about you, Lord, and as the world struggles with this whole issue, Lord, help us not to, but to be true to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord guide you and keep you safe out there. May he fill you with his Spirit. May he keep you healthy as you go through all the bugs that are flying around out there. Keep you safe in the power of his might. May you be filled with his Spirit as you meet with your friends and your family. And may he use you to bring glory to his name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion here in 5 minutes. 5 minutes, we're going to have communion.